Many of you would agree we are living in perilous times.
Amen.
We are. But is there hope?
Yes, yes.
Paul, can you move this for me? Sometimes I feel like we're so far back. Yeah. About 4 months ago, a good friend of mine, in fact, he's a really good buddy of mine, and he's not saved. But he came into my house, and he was just almost trembling with excitement. And he said, I know that you read a lot, and I have a book for you. And he said, it's called The Harbinger. And because he was so excited, and because he wasn't born again, he's also scared to death. And he said, I want you to read it, and I want you to talk to me about it. And I want you to explain it to me. So I had to read it. But I couldn't put it down after I started reading it. And as I started reading it, I got excited because I said, God, this message has to go out throughout the earth. The book, The Harbinger, was written by a Messianic rabbi, which means teacher, and his name is Jonathan Kahn. He's a great teacher, has a big church in New Jersey. But he wrote it not as a factual book. He wrote it in the narrative. It's a fiction, but it is based on fact. And being a Messianic rabbi, he has an understanding of the word. I think we left it on last night. He has an understanding of the history of Israel that some of us might not have already studied. But The Harbinger tells a story of two great nations. And it's kind of like you've seen these movies where you go from the past into the present, back into the past. Well, that's what it's talking about, the destiny of two nations that are intertwined. One intertwined with the other, their destiny entwined together. And so as I read it, I thought, God, I'm going to ask Jim Jackson if he'll just teach this. And if he won't, I'm going to ask Lindy and Anna Cannon if they will. But God kept telling me, no, you need to, because the burden was on my heart. It's burning in my spirit, and I really didn't want to, but I felt like I was supposed to be the messenger. So I am your messenger this morning. The Bible says that my people perish from lack of knowledge. Paul and I do not want us to be that people. Some of the facts you're going to hear this morning are tough. As I read this book, I thought, my goodness, could this be so? There's so many coincidences. And after a while, I thought, no, there's too many coincidences for it not to be true. And if you read the book, and I really hope you do, and I hope you'll get the desire to read it and come back next Saturday evening and see part two of The Harbinger. But I really, really, really believe you should read it. We don't want to be the people that perish from lack of knowledge, especially in this day and time. Revelation 3:6 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And guys, I talked to my daughter this morning, and she was going to a church, and she said, we chose this church because it's going in the direction that we think that America needs to go, and it is not the direction that is based on the Word of God. And you would not believe how many people that is their opinion. So the first question then is, what is a harbinger? Had you ever heard that word before I mentioned it right now? Had anybody ever heard that word? A harbinger. Well, a harbinger is a seal, S-E-A-L. That's one thing it's used for. And in ancient times, it was used as to seal a document because that's the only way they could communicate that to authenticate a document, they would put a seal on it. Kings, rulers, princes, priests, scribes, prophets. If I wanted to send you a letter, I would put the Boyd seal on it, and you'd know that's from the Boyds because I'd be the only one with that seal. The seal would let the receiver know that the message was real, it was from someone important, and it had to be taken seriously. So for the people of Israel, the Torah was their seal. It was given to them by God in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. It came in the form of tablets that God wrote his word with his finger. That's his seal. And when he did that, he brought a people into covenant, into nationhood. because no other nation had been given a document such as the Torah. No other nation had been given a covenant. He spoke to them through His Word. He also spoke to them in other ways. When a nation needed to hear from God, God would send His prophets. He would send His messengers. And they would stand with the Word of God and give that word. And most of the times it was a harsh word. It wasn't a word that people wanted to hear. And I'm telling you, these days, this word is not a word that many churches would receive and not many people would want to hear it. It's a very important word. This prophet would receive this word through impartation from the Lord, maybe a vision or a dream or an utterance or a sign at an appointed time. He or she then would be responsible for delivering that word to the nation. They would either proclaim it, they'd either write it down, or they'd perform it through a prophetic act. And the Bible is full of such prophecies. In most of these messages, a prophet's message would contain his mark, his seal, his fingerprint of the one who sent it. In other words, it would contain the prophet's seal. And that's what a harbinger is. It can be an omen. It can be a sign. It can be a seal. Or it can be a symbol. So the word would come at the appointed time when the nation needed to hear it, mostly in critical times, in times of great apostasy and danger. How many of you know what being apostate means or apostasy is? Apostasy is, as well as I understand it, and correct me if I'm wrong, Lindy and Jim, Pastor Jim, apostasy is when a nation knows the truth to the degree that they choose to turn away from it. They choose to believe what they want to believe. They choose to discard this word as old, outdated, and antique. And they choose not to have to follow it because they want to live the way they want to live. And that's an apostate nation. This was true for ancient Israel, and it's true for both the nations of Israel and America today. How are we connected? We're connected through the Word of God and the Hebrew Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, our Savior and their Savior, the Jews' Savior. There's a saying, and I've heard Papa Jay say this so many times, and it's the truth. So goes Israel, so goes America. So goes America, so goes the church. And we're seeing that happen today. In case you didn't know it, we are living in an apostate nation. We have turned our back on the truth. Let me describe to you the ancient northern kingdom of Israel, 8th century BC. They should have known. They received the covenant. They received the commandments. No other nation had been given this kind of covenant through a document, through the Torah. But they rebelled. What did they rebel against? God called them for a purpose, their foundation. That made them unique. He called them as a people who would give Him praise and glory and honor. He called them not as a religion, because Judaism is not a religion, is it, Pastor Jay? It is a lifestyle. Christianity is not a religion. It is a lifestyle. And that's why we're called a Judeo-Christian nation, even though there is a vote, and you may not know this, that those two words be taken out because it's not politically correct. No other nation had been called into being for the will of God or dedicated to His purposes from conception. No other people had been given that covenant, but the covenant had a condition. Deuteronomy 11, 27, 28 tells us that if they obeyed, the children of Israel obeyed and followed the ways of God and obeyed His commandments, they would be the most blessed nation on earth. But if they fell away and they disobeyed His commandments and worshipped other false gods, then their blessings would be removed and replaced by what? Curses. The word tells us in the books of the prophets that Israel did rebel against God, and their blessings were removed, and they were replaced by calamity. Because when you disobey God and you deliberately turn your back on God, you're asking for calamity. Again, this is a harsh message, but it's a true message. How were the blessings removed? I want you to see if you can relate to this or if you think this sounds familiar. Israel's blessings were, and I want you to think, replace Israel with another nation. So goes Israel, so goes America. Israel's blessings were moved through a gradual turning away from God. When I was in school, we prayed every morning. And I mean, we were taught from the Word of God. We learned Bible verses. We learned Psalms 100 when I was in school. I mean, that's a long time ago, but not that long ago. And even though the children of Israel were still using God's name, they used it with less and less meaning as being their main deity, their main God of worship. So they started merging him, started merging with other nations. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." But they took other gods from other nations, and they began confusing him with the gods of the nations. Then they began turning against him. It was subtle at first. Prayer taken out of school. Subtle at first. Then outright and then brazenly driving him out of their national life and bringing in other nations' idols to replace him. Their land became covered with these idols and altars. God said, go to the high places. Don't go to the high places. Why? Because there was altars there. You could see them for miles around to foreign gods. They rejected their covenant. They abandoned their moral standards. They exchanged the values they had always lived by for those they had never known. And here was the day. Instead of spirituality, sensuality. Holiness, profanity. Everything that was holy became profane. Righteousness for self-interest and greed. Most importantly, they cut themselves off from the faith on which their nation had been established, and they became strangers to God. And as for their innocent, they joined other pagan cultures into offering their children through the fires of Molech. Molech being the most high Babylonian god. They would take their innocent babies alive so that they could take that spirit, the life from that spirit, and they would burn them alive. They would bury their precious daughters and under their homes as a ritual so that their homes would be blessed with the spirit of that daughter. When a baby is aborted in partial birth abortion, a saline solution is put through the mother's womb. That solution burns the baby alive. We're not different than the burning of our children alive. What they had once known as immoral, they championed. They championed immorality and celebrated it as sacred. They had transformed themselves into the enemies of the God they had once worshipped and the faith they had once followed until the very mention of his name was banned from their public squares and government. They had become an apostate nation. And I don't know if you watched the news this week. Probably I watched it too much. A political platform, for the first time since I've been alive, the language for that platform would ban the name of God from that platform. They decided that Jerusalem was not to be mentioned as the capital of Israel. These other two things they have not mentioned, that Hamas would not be mentioned as Al-Qaeda or terrorism. Also that the Muslim Brotherhood would not be mentioned as Hamas. Well, you didn't hear about the last two things. Well, there was such an uproar, even from the liberal news agencies, about God's name being removed the next day. They had a vote. And here, I'm the speaker, and you're all the ayes and the nays, right? And three times that speaker asked for a vote. And all three times, those people voted no. We do not want God's name on our platform. No, we do not want Jerusalem mentioned as the capital of Israel. Did you know that? That is an abomination. That is an abomination. And I don't care what political party. I'm not talking politics. We're not activists. But I'll tell you what I am activist in. I'm activist in this truth being proclaimed. Because, see, I'm not afraid of what you think. I'm not afraid of what man thinks. I am afraid. I fear him. And I fear for this nation. The people who were proclaiming that so loudly, and I'm not throwing off on a people group because I love everybody. They were Arab Americans. Most of them invited there by our president in that platform because they were Muslim. Thank you. Of course, that is not their agenda. Their agenda is that God not be mentioned and that Muslims not be mentioned as terrorists. Yet in spite of all this, in spite of this apostate nation, God is still merciful, and he called Israel, his chosen people, again and again through his prophets, pleading with them, warning them, calling them to return. And see, we're God's chosen people because we're grafted into Israel. We're grafted into that vine. That's why so goes Israel, so goes the church. But this apostate nation, when the prophets would stand up to teach and to preach the word, they even turned against the prophets. And they tried to silence them. They even went so far as to kill them. They were persecuted, vilified, branded as troublemakers, irritants, dangerous, non-tolerants, hate speakers. See, they became enemies of the state. And if pastors stand up and teach and preach this truth from a pulpit this morning, we can be arrested. If I say, marriage is defined in this word, the only word, as between one man and one woman. Or if I say, homosexual is a sin. It's sin. Doesn't mean I don't love the homosexuals, but I would be branded as a hate speech, my hate, and I could be arrested today. There's a pastor in Pennsylvania who was in jail because he preached that message. Perilous times. The prophets and true believers like you speaking out were eventually hunted down, imprisoned, and killed. Well, see, God gave them chance after chance and chance, and he will. But eventually, if he can't get your attention one way, he'll get it another. If he can't get you to repent and turn back to him one way, he'll do it in love, in mercy. God never wants to send judgment, but he says he is a righteous judge. And he is not a man that he should lie. So in 732 BC, the nation had become apostate. The nation of Israel then entered this new stage. God removed the hedge of protection he had placed around his chosen people, Israel. Did you know you have a hedge of protection around you? But God removed the hedge of protection in 732 BC. And he allowed, up to this time, he had placed this hedge of protection. It was called national security. And he'd kept Israel safe from all their enemies. No empire, no foe, no kingdom or power on earth could touch them. But now everything had changed for Israel. And with their hedge of protection removed, their enemies could breach their walls, enter their gates, and destroy their land. And when I say destroy their land, I mean exactly that. When these enemies, and they had all kinds of enemies. So this removal of the hedge of protection was what we call the first harbinger. And in the book, The Harbinger, there's nine. And I'm going to talk about all nine harbingers today. And I want you to, as I bring these forth, the first harbinger was the removal of the hedge of protection around Israel. I want you to think, this is too coincidental that what has happened to Israel 732 BC has happened and has already happened to America. It's already happened. 732 BC, hedge of protection removed. It was a wake-up call to a nation, a sound of alarm to wake that sleeping nation, to change course. God loved Israel to save it from judgment. It was to show them that no political or military power would be strong enough to ensure their safety. Only a return to God would save them. Only a repentance, true repentance, would save them. And yet, Israel's leaders continued to see this breach in their defenses. They saw it as a matter of national security or a failed foreign policy. Sound familiar? They made the ancient mistake of making a vow that never again would our walls be breached. Never again would we fall subject to another nation weaker than us. So by their own power, after this first attack, they fortified their walls. They built them stronger. They strengthened their walls and formed strategic alliances with these people, the very people that attacked them. They thought forming these alliances with them, bringing them into their nation, helping them, would keep them from ultimately destroying them. But tragically, through it all, none pondered that deeper significance of why, after all these years, are our breaches being breached? Why are our walls being breached? But despite the voices of the prophets, despite the voices of God's people, that were, there was a small remnant. See, God will always have a remnant, a watchman calling out to him for the repentance of a nation. Oh, some of those leaders might have thought back, well, this is not what the commandment said. Well, what exactly did the commandment say? Oh, they're outdated. They're antique. They don't relate to this day. Do you know, I had a young lady tell me that this word was antique. It's not for this day. It's outdated. It doesn't relate to us. And yet God says his word is what? Forever. So none listened to the warnings and none saw this breach in their walls as the first harbinger of God's judgment. There was a people group. Israel had many enemies, but there was a people group that was just lying in wait. And boy, do they know how to wait. They can wait years, but their ultimate purpose is to destroy and totally annihilate anyone who disagrees with their philosophies. And they have an agenda. And in 732, they had an agenda. They were Assyrians. These Assyrians came from the mountainous regions of northern Mesopotamia, right where Iran is. For centuries, and right where Syria is. And for centuries, they lived in the shadows of stronger kingdoms. But at the dawn of the first millennium BC, they were just waiting. They were crouching, waiting to rise to power. And they began by conquest of all the surrounding areas, lands, and people. The Assyrians would march into Babylon, Syria, Lebanon, Persia, and Egypt, until at the peak of their power, most of the ancient Middle East was under their rule. Today, the Muslim Brotherhood is not, yes, they may be some of the rebels from these countries, but the Muslim Brotherhood is behind the takeover of Syria, Lebanon, and Egypt. And by the time they were finished, at the peak of their power, most of the Middle East was under their rule. They were a very militaristic fighting machine. They had the largest army ever to stand on Mesopotamian soil up to that time. They devised new technologies of warfare, such as the movable tower. The Romans didn't do that. The Assyrians did that. And the battering ram. Their empire was a war machine built on the subjugation of other nations and then kingdoms. And they gave the name to guerrilla warfare. What they would do, they would go in and they would infiltrate. They would become friends. They would accept alliances. They would go to the floor of political platforms and they would say no to the name of God being proclaimed. Do you get the picture? And yet the Israeli, the people, the leaders welcomed them in. They were among the most brutal people ever to have walked the earth. The very mention of their name. Do you know how they would take over towns? They would send word that the Assyrians would come in and automatically the people would run. Because they knew they would come and raise, completely burn, nothing would be left except hides hanging on a wall. Total subjugation, slavery, heads cut off, lining the gates as a warning to other people who would see the Assyrian army coming and they would fear them. They burned the cities to the ground, dug big pits, threw the people in those pits, mutilated their bodies, flayed alive those that rebelled against them, and they nailed their skins to the wall. I heard some horrific stories from, I used to work for the McDowell High School for the Navy in JRTC. And some of these soldiers would come in from Iran in 2003, and they would talk about the pits and the people. Skins hanging on the walls. Do you know why? Because these people are the descendants of the Assyrians from 732 BC. The Assyrians were the ultimate masters of terror, and they made terror into a science. And this is the second harbinger, terrorist. First harbinger, hedge of protection removed, walls fell down. Second harbinger, terrorist. The Assyrian invasion drew ancient Israel into military conflict, war, which would bring about the final downfall of the nation of Israel. And this happened time after time after time. And even though the Assyrians were the epitome of evil, God was against them, but he used them to bring judgment against ancient Israel. God will use the enemies, his enemies. We use any means to get our attention and bring us back. But here's the prophecy God gave concerning Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Did you hear what I said? The rod of my anger. God was angry. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. That right there is an indictment against terrorism. Hey, they have an agenda, but what they don't realize, God's using that agenda. And God has used that agenda, and he will continue to use that agenda. He will send his enemies against an ungodly nation. That ungodly nation doesn't know what he's doing. He's just doing what comes naturally to him, to kill, steal, and destroy. And to cut off not a few nations. Afterwards, God would bring the Assyrians into judgment, and their empire would vanish from the face of the earth. They were children of the Middle East. They were a Semitic people, and they spoke an ancient language called Akkadian. Even though that tongue's long extinct, there's still one language spoken in the modern world closely related to ancient Akkadian. Can you guess what it is? Somebody tell me. Arabic, the tongue of Al-Qaeda, the tongue of the 9/11 terrorist. So, you're beginning to see the connection. There is a connection. On 9/11, 2001, the first harbinger of ancient Israel was repeated on America. I wanted to teach this lesson because this week is the anniversary of 9/11. And I really wanted you to think about that was just an event that didn't just happen. It had to happen. America's walls of national security were breached. The most powerful nation on earth and the most sophisticated defense system ever built by man, its walls of defense were breached. The nation that had long known blessing and security witnesses the failure of its defenses. Our walls of protection are broken through. Our national security is breached. And we no longer can have an illusion of invincibility. It's shattered. All this goes back to ancient Assyria. Did you know that those who plotted that 9/11 calamity, did you notice I word the calamity, were actually the physical descendants of the original terrorist, which makes another link of the ancient mystery joining America to ancient Israel. In April 2003, American soldiers entered the Iraqi town of Mosul. I remember this. I remember seeing those tanks go through that town. And it would become one of America's major operational bases in the Iraqi war. Inside the city, and I had one of the young men tell me about this. Inside the city are two mounds of earth, which are the ruins of a once great civilization. It's all that's left of Nineveh. Remember the seventh wonder of the world, hanging city of Nineveh, which was the capital and is the final resting place in the graveyard of the Assyrian Empire. America was still fighting those who could claim to be descendants of ancient Assyria. So we see as ancient Assyria in its time of judgment was drawn into war with Assyria, which is now part of Iraq. See, Iraq is ancient Assyria. And we were drawn into war, into conflict, just as Israel was drawn into war, into conflict. Not a coincidence. This leads us to the third harbinger, and it's the key that unlocks all the other harbingers, and it's the key to ancient Israel and America's future. It is the key to ancient Israel and America's future, because you see, when Israel was attacked, they made a vow. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah 9:10. And this is the third harbinger, this vow. And it reads, Israel's leaders went to the temple. And at the gate of the temple is where all the governmental decisions are made. And they stood there. And they made a vow. I can just see them. The bricks have fallen. But with hewn stone. It's hewn stone. A stone that's made from man's own efforts. Man has to quarry that stone to make it hewn stone. We will rebuild. The sycamores, our national trees have been cut down, but with cedars, we will plant in their place. And after the Assyrian invasion, fallen bricks, ruined heaps of buildings, stone, and rubble were proof of their attack. And it was the same scene after the attack and invasion of 9/11. The American towers fell with the same suddenness of the clay bricks and building of ancient Israel. But even following the invasion, it seemed that a spiritual revival should have been the result. It never came. After 9/11, I remember churches were packed. People was just flying to church because they wanted answers. Why did this happen? Why did over 3,000 innocent people have to die? Remember, that wasn't the first attack on the trade centers. The Assyrians had been lying in wait. 10 years they waited. Because they're good at waiting. They're good at infiltration. But you know what? Revival never came. No true repentance. And you know who I blame? I told the body here last night, I blame the pastors. I blame the preachers. Because that was a time. There was an anointing. Just as that cloud was hovering over 9/11, there was an anointing for revival. And we never pursued it. We never truly turned back to God. We turned instead to a spirit of patriotism. And hey, listen, I'm a patriot to the bottom of my toenails, to the top of my head. But patriotism is not the same as belief and repentance. We will rebuild. We will rebuild. Became the proud, defiant, arrogant words that the leaders of ancient Israel stood in that temple at the gate, and they proclaimed, "The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with hewn stone. The cedar, the sycamore trees have been cut down, but we will replace them with stronger, more majestic trees." That's the same words American leaders spoke after 9/11. Same words. Their words spoken as a vow is the third harbinger, and that sealed the nation's course and foretold its future. I'm telling you, if we had went into revival and if we had repented after 9/11, what you saw happen in 2008 and what you see happening today would never have happened. Never. The vow was a sign of the hardening of the leaders' hearts, the rejection of God's calling, and that sealed the nation's defiance in its course and ultimately its end. Israel missed their warning. They made a vow of their own strength, their own power, pride, arrogance. This vow became a sign of judgment. The people had just been given a critical warning. When those walls fell, it was a critical warning. That's why he said, "Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, what your spirit is saying." But they responded with that spirit of defiance and pride. That would become their judgment. What does God say? Pride goeth what? Before a fall, before destruction. They missed their warning. Instead of turning back and listening to the alarm, they vowed to become stronger than before and invulnerable to any future attack. I don't know about you, but when I put on an alarm, that means I better listen to that alarm when it goes off or what happens. I'm late for work and I go on sleeping. You don't wake up. You sleep right through your appointed time. 9/11 was our appointed time. It was 732 BC was Israel's appointed time. That's why Jesus said it would be as the days of Noah. Have you ever wondered about that scripture in Matthew 27, 28. He was warning the people calamity was coming. Hey, Noah was building an ark. Fit 150 years, never rained, and he's building this huge ark, and the whole time the people were sneering at him. "What are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. There's no such thing as God. God's not going to bring calamity. He's not going to bring judgment to us. 150 years. God was warning them. He's giving them a chance to repent. And Jesus said it would be like that as it was in the days of Noah. Are we there? Are we there? People rejecting the truth of God, turning it into their own truth. Whatever they want the truth to be. Not believing calamity's coming. You've been showing signs of judgment. That is coming. Noah sounded the alarm, but the people kept sleeping. What do you think they thought when that rain started falling 40 days and 40 nights, and here all of a sudden they had nowhere to go? And at one time, 10 virgins, I get this, they all had oil in their lamps, but only 5 kept it trimmed. Only 5 were ready. Jesus said he had come as a thief in the night, but the people would not be ready. They would ignore all the warnings. So that sets the scene for the next harbinger, the Freedom Tower. That tower would become an icon of defense. God said, "It is the defiance of the people who, far from being repentant, glory in their iniquity." Have you ever tried to talk to a really far-left liberalist? Have you ever tried to do that? It's just like knocking on a stone wall. You know, just no sense in it. But said, "It is the defiance of the people, far from being repentant, they glory in their knowledge. Knowledge exalts itself against the things of the Lord." The fourth harbinger involves a vow of rebuilding. They were going to replace what was destroyed by something bigger. It would be taller. It would be stronger. And it would be better than before. So their rebuilding project wasn't about restoration, though. It was replacing bricks with bricks. It was about replacing bricks with hewn stone. And that represents man's efforts. When God said to build a temple, he did not say, go get and hew out this stone. And Israel's full of stone. They could have just cut it out. He said, go to the river and get it with rocks that's smoothed by the river, not with man's efforts. You ever wondered about that? Hewn stone, cut stone, represents man's efforts. Just as in Isaiah 9:10, the rebuilding of ground zero, the tower would become the symbol of a defiant nation. If you go to ground zero today and you see this marvelous, beautiful tower, I want you to think of that as an icon, not of what, man, gosh, that's gorgeous, isn't it? Look at that. I mean, can you think of the hours that it would take someone to think of that, to build that? It blows my mind. But God said that's an icon of man's defiance. It's like a vow. Centuries before the writing of the New Testament, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. That was called the Septuagint. And here's the way the Septuagint translates Isaiah 9:10. It's even more specific. It says this, the bricks are fallen down, but come, let us build for ourselves a tower. We will replace them. We will rebuild. The Freedom Tower is the most colossal of the harbingers and the most soaring testament of defiance ever to stand on American soil. Go to the next words in Isaiah 9:10. You do realize not only is Isaiah 9:10 a vow, but it's a prophecy. Okay? The Hebrew for the word stone, it says that we will replace the bricks with hewn stone. Well, hewn stone in the word Hebrew is called gazit, G-A-Z-I-T. It can be translated as a hewn stone, a carved stone, a cut stone, or a quarried stone out of mountain rock. And that's what hewn stone is, what the people use of Israel used to rebuild after the Assyrian invasion. It's also what American leaders used in 9/11, after 9/11. So the fifth harbinger or sign or omen of a nation's judgment, coming judgment then, was the gazit stone or cornerstone. The gazit stone is always the cornerstone of the most important stone. It's the signaling of the beginning of construction. So to fulfill that vow, that gazit stone must be brought back to where the bricks had fallen. So at ground zero, at a special gathering of all of New York's prominent leaders. Hey, the mayor was there. The governors of New York and New Jersey. The mayor of New Jersey. Various other leaders met there. And they celebrated the placing of this massive 20-ton rectangular block of stone. And this is what they said. It was quarried stone. It was called the Freedom Stone. And this was the first act of beginning the tower that would rise up from that site. Do you think that those leaders had any notion of Isaiah 9:10 and what it said that that stone had to be placed in that place on ground zero? Did they have any idea? No. But this is what they said. They spoke a proclamation. Today, we take 20 tons of Adirondack granite, which is the bedrock of our state. And we place it as the foundation, the bedrock of a new symbol of American strength and confidence. Today, we, the heirs of that revolutionary spirit of defiance. You hear it again, spirit of defiance. We lay this cornerstone. Pride. Pride. There's nothing wrong with pride in a nation. There is something wrong with its pride and defiance of the face of Almighty God, who is the one in charge. Unknown to the leaders, they were reenacting that ancient prophecy set in place by Israel's leaders in Isaiah 9:10. That gazit stone became the embodiment of that vow, the embodiment of their own power, their own abilities, and it became a symbol of America's rejections of God calling them back to repentance. The next line of the prophecy speaks about the sixth harbinger. The sixth harbinger is the sycamore trees have fallen. So the original word for sycamore is shakum, which is also known as a fig mulberry tree. When you talk about the fig tree in the Bible, you're talking about a sycamore tree. The Greek word for fig is sukos. Mulberry is moros. Put them together and it's sycamoros. What we know is sycamore. The Latin word is ficus sycamoros, and it is a wide-spreading tree that reaches the height of about 50 feet. You can see it there, down on the bottom. That was the sycamore tree prior to 9/11. That's what a sycamore tree looks like. By the way, that sycamore tree was planted the day that George Washington was inaugurated. That's how long it had been there. You'll see the sycamore along the lowlands and along the roads and highways. It is native to the Middle East and Africa, but it's alien to American soil. But on the morning of 9/11, the wreckage and flying debris struck a tree on a plot of land that bordered Ground Zero. It was a sycamore tree. You can see it up there. That's a sycamore tree. And it kept all the destruction from falling on a little church called St. Paul's Church. We'll learn about St. Paul's Church next week. Very special church. And entangled in that roots, of those roots, was a brick. One brick. It would become a symbol of 9/11, and it would be labeled the sycamore of Ground 11, Ground Zero. Remember, harbingers are also symbols. So how did the uprooting of that sycamore tree foreshadow a nation's future collapse? It was a sign of a cutting down, a sign of an uprooting, an end. Remember, harbingers can be signs and symbols. It was a sign of the uprooting of a nation. When the Assyrians came in Israel, and they attacked them, they came in and they just lowered everything, cut down every tree, burned everything in their path. And so the burning of that tree, the uprooting of those trees, was a sign of the uprooting of the nation of Israel. And when it appeared in ancient Israel, it prophesied that nation's downfall and the end of its kingdom. And the people didn't see it. They didn't see it. They refused to see it. So that leads us to the last line of that prophecy. So they're going to, the sycamores that were torn down, they're going to replace it with another tree. And that other tree becomes the seventh harbinger or sign. It's called the Eretz tree. E-R-E-Z. Tree. The tree of hope. Now, the sycamore was removed and it was put on display. It's okay, Tony, as a symbol of calamity. But then they said, the leaders of America after 9/11 said, hey, the sycamore tree has fallen. Let's replace it with a stronger, more majestic tree. Let's replace it with a cedar tree. They did not go to Isaiah 9:10 and look to that verse, I guarantee it, and say, hey, let's use this verse and do exactly what that verse said. It had to happen. America's leader had to do just exactly as Israel's leaders did because we're intertwined. The cedar tree was stronger than the sycamore tree, more highly valued. It grew on mountain heights. It was an exotic wood, straight, majestic, and towering. The Hebrew name for cedar is Eretz, and it means a conifer, or a coniferous evergreen, which is a generic for the pine tree. We got a lot of pine trees around here, right? They don't have a lot of pine trees in Israel, do they, Papa Jay? But in November of 2003, this new tree, the cedar tree, was set into position, and it replaced that sycamore tree at Ground Zero. It was a conifer tree, a cedar tree, an evergreen, a sister tree to the cedar of Lebanon. Did you know that? It was enacted with a ceremony centered on one of the harbingers, which exalted the human spirit and its defiance of calamity, just as the people of Israel had already done. It echoed the ancient vow of Isaiah 9:10. And during that ceremony, the official gave the tree a name as he proclaimed, "This ground zero tree of hope will be a sign of the indomitable nature of human hope." You know, that's a beautiful tree. And if Paul will tell you this, I would really, really dearly love to put every Christmas ornament I have on that tree. Probably not big enough. But hey, it wasn't beautiful to God. It became their tree of hope. Hey, that's America's tree of hope right there. That leads us to the eighth harbinger, the utterance. I want to go back and read the verse before Isaiah 9:10. The Lord sent a word. This is Isaiah 9:8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, and it goes on to say, the bricks have fallen, and we'll replace it with hewn stone. But notice where it says, the inhabitants of Samaria. Isaiah's prophecy said the vow had to be spoken aloud by a national leader in a spirit of pride and defiance and arrogance of heart. Not only that, it had to be spoken aloud in the nation's capital by the leader of that nation or someone who had the authority to speak for the entire nation. So Samaria wasn't just another name for the kingdom of Israel. No, it was the name of a city. Do you know what that city was? The capital of Israel at the time. So it was the seat of its government, the city of its kings and officials. The vow only matters. Now get this. Remember this. This vow, 9:10, only matters if it's repeated or spoken, orally spoken, remember that, by a voice of the nation, or by king or official. That makes it representative of the will of the people. And if it's the nation's response to God. See, when our national leaders stand up and they say, we will take God out of our platform, that is a curse to this nation. And we better wake up out of our complacency and our non-tolerant attitude and see it for what it is. And speak it for what it is. Do you know why prayer was taken out of America? Because we, the Christians, sat back and let that happen. One woman took that away from us. We allowed it. Hey, God's not happy with us. But that vow had to be the nation's official response and proclaimed in the nation's capital city. As a presidential figure speaks, so speaks the nation. I don't know if you know this, but when Bill Clinton spoke that his affair was not really sex, there was more sex in the 7th, 8th, and 9th grades as a result of that than any other time. And that's a statistic. So only the leaders can speak for the nation as a whole. So the eighth harbinger is the vow itself proclaimed by the nation's leaders in a capital city. So New York and Washington were the targets of the 9/11 attacks, 4 hours away from each other. And on November the 3rd, 2001, the Aretz or cedar tree replaced the fallen sycamore. The following 4th of July, the Gazette stone replaced the fallen bricks. And by 2004, get this, every object mentioned in Isaiah 9:10 had been set in place, had manifested, and all at ground zero. Is that a coincidence? No, it is not a coincidence. It's prophetic. It has to be prophetically fulfilled in America, and it has been. Less than 3 months later would come this eighth harbinger, the utterance. On September 11th, 2004, Senator John Edwards, he was the Democratic senator then campaigning for the vice presidency. And he was among, at the time, the most prominent of the nation's leaders. And he spoke these words in the nation's capital. Remember, the vow had to be spoken from the capital city, the seat of its government, had to be spoken by a leader so that the utterance would come from to a national attention of the people, the desire of the people. And this is what he said. Good morning. Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through. Now, this was September 11th, 2004, 3 years after the calamity. And this is what he said. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Without realizing it, John Edwards proclaimed judgment on America. It happened because it had to happen, because it was a harbinger of God's judgment. It was a foretelling. It was a foreshadowing. It was an omen. It was a symbol of the vow that had to be proclaimed again, as it was in ancient Israel in 732 BC. It had to come forward to this age and be repeated by a national leader in a capital city. It had to be. And by doing this, the two nations, the ancient and the modern, became bound together. Get this. Get this. This utterance, when he said that, would join the Assyrian invasion in 732 BC to 9/11. And America's post 9/11 defiance to Israel's defiance in the face of God's judgment. So the ninth harbinger, then, we have the utterance, which leads to the prophecy. On the morning following 9/11 in 2001, on Capitol Hill, Tom Daschle was the Senate minority leader. He was the highest representative of America's highest governing representative body, the Senate. And he issued a prophecy in the form of a joint resolution of Congress. Believe it or not, here is what he said. I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation, but there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us in times like this, including all the nation. And it continues on and says, Isaiah 9:10. He quotes Isaiah 9:10. He didn't know about the other harbingers. This was the day after 9/11. The smoke hadn't even finished settling. The debris hadn't even finished settling. And he was in the nation's capital, and he was declaring this the day after it happened. He had no idea that the majority leader of the U.S. Senate, he was publicly pronouncing judgment on America. Had no idea. Furthermore, the same words were now officially recorded, because this was said as a joint resolution of Congress, and those words are officially recorded in the annals of Congress, and it became national record. Isaiah 9:10 is in our annals of Congress as a matter of national record. A vow that was written in the word is now written in our documents in America. According to the biblical requirement, before a truth can be established or a judgment can be passed in a court of law, the matter must be confirmed by how many witnesses? Two or more. We had the Senate Majority Leader. He was the first witness. And then the vice presidential candidate 3 years later, John Edwards, on both of them. First was the day after the 9/11. 3 years later was the anniversary of 9/11. Unknowing, one didn't consult the other. John Edwards didn't. Tom Daschle didn't. Neither one consulted each other. What should I speak on? Oh, quote Isaiah 9/11. That didn't happen. The harbingers hadn't even been set in place when Tom Daschle gave his speech the day after 9/11. Both men spoke the same harbinger, Isaiah 9:10. Neither had an idea. I don't think they would have. If they had known, surely, maybe they would. Because I don't think they would have believed. Because people listening to this morning, you have two, just like Israel did, two choices. God gives us choices. We can either accept the truth or we can deny the truth and walk away from it. And then we reap the consequences. You know, the prophecy was proclaimed to the nation from Capitol Hill and it would all come true. Every harbinger that happened to Israel, 732 BC, has been set in place in America. Let's review the harbingers. Number one, the breach of protection, 9/11. Number two, the terrorist, the Syrian invasion. Number three, the fallen bricks. Number four is the tower, the Freedom Tower. Number five is the Gazette Stone, the Freedom Stone. The sycamore tree became a symbol of calamity. The Eretz tree, the cedar tree, stronger, better. The utterance from a national leader and the prophetic meaning that when he spoke, that was set as a rule and as a law set in stone in our national annals in Congress. The harbingers were all signs or warnings of God's impending judgment on America. The purpose of the warning was to prevent something from happening, a threat, a danger, a calamity. But with that first warning, there comes a second. And next week, I'll be teaching about that second warning, the Harbinger Part 2.